that's our prayer this morning. We want to see the glory and the power of God, to understand who He is so that we can worship Him, to understand His love and His grace so we can praise Him for it. That's what we're here for this morning. We're here because God, the Almighty, all-powerful, great I Am, who created everything, loves us. And because of that love that He has for us, He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to come live a perfect, sinless life, then die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, making the payment that we could not pay. Doing that out of love for us. And then on the third day, He was raised from the dead, conquering death, so that we can have life abundantly here and life eternal with Him. And so this morning we are here to worship and praise Jesus, to bring Him glory. That's what we want to do this morning. We just invite you to do that with us as we continue worshiping Him.
Great I Am. shaping for you. The demons running free at the mention of your name. Kingdom majesty. There is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I am. Great I am. Great I am. Oh Lord, the great I am. Great I am. Great I am. And so we say. Yes, great are you, Lord.
Amen. Isn't our God good? Isn't he great? The fact that he simply breathed into the dirt and created us. And it's his breath that fills us. He is the one that gives us life. And so we are here to lift his name high. Amen. Amen. And that's not the only reason we're here. In a little while, our pastor's going to come and bring us a message from the Word of God. It's going to be good. Count on you, Pastor. It's going to be good, right? Amen. It's going to be good. And so we are here to worship and praise and to hear from God. But we are also here to be a family of faith that is gathered together to encourage one another, to push one another forward in our faith, to be here for each other. So I want you to take just a minute. Turn to those just right around you and speak words of life and encouragement.
Well, good morning, church. I'll try it one more time. Good morning, church. Good morning. It's so good to see you today. We're so thankful that you're here to worship at Ridgecrest with us. Our heart as a church is to reach, build, and connect people. And part of that is coming together to worship each Sunday. And we're so thankful that you're here to do that with us this Sunday morning. As we've already sang and praised and that thought of this, the great God we serve, the great I am. He's in our midst and he desires to change lives, and we look forward to him doing that this morning. If you have your worship folder that you received on your way in, if you'll take that out for a second, I have a few things that I need to bring your attention to and make note of. The first is this: if you're a guest this morning, maybe this is your first time at Ridgecrest, the first time you've been here in a long time, we want to say a special welcome to you. In the back of your worship folder, there's a guest card. We would encourage you and love for you to fill that guest card out, and you can drop it in our offering baskets in just a second as it's passed. But better than that, we would rather you take that card to our welcome center, which are right out these doors out here to our right, and we have a gift bag for you. A little blue bag looks like this, a lot of cool stuff inside of it, but also a lot of information about our church. And that's what we want to do, is connect you to the life of our church. And so I encourage you to fill that card out. There's also a number in the worship folder that you can text as well if you want to get more information. We'd love for you to do that. So if you're a guest, we just want to say a special welcome to you and love to reach out to you in the days ahead about that information. Also, inside your worship folder, a few specific announcements. Today is the deadline to bring back your Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. So if you're like my family and we left it at the house already this morning, you can bring it this afternoon or tonight. I'd encourage you to please get those back to us by tonight so that we can get those to Atlanta in the days ahead and bless those children. And then also this week, special week, obviously with Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday, if you're interested in helping serving Thanksgiving dinners that are being provided and given to local families that are in need, you can sign up at Help tomorrow is when we'll be doing that from 12 to 6 at the Piggly Wiggly on Selma Street. If you're interested or your family's interested in helping serving those dinners, we'd love for you, as we pass those out there, love for you to come to our Welcome Center today, see Brother Chuck, and you can sign up for that. And then also, don't forget, there'll be no Wednesday night activities this week due to the Thanksgiving holiday. So I encourage you to have a great time with your family this week as you spend time just blessed together and being thankful for how God's blessed you. So at this time, we're going to continue worshiping together by giving back. We serve a faithful God, and I encourage us this morning to be faithful to him as we give to him our tithes and offerings. So let's pray together, and then we'll give. Father, thank you for this morning. God, we do stop in the midst of just a busy life and maybe even a busy morning and say, God, you're great. You are the great I am, and we understand that there's nothing of us or anything of this world that we do that comes in comparison to understanding your greatness. And so, God, I pray right now that we would all stop and we would all think about the great God that we serve and how you bless us and how you guide us and how you work in our lives each day. And I just pray as we do that, we would have a heart of worship and a heart of obedience to what you're doing and leading and how you're guiding our lives. And so, God, I pray right now for this service as we continue to worship you, as we think about just this thought of all in for discipleship and as disciples, God, that you would teach us through your word, God, anoint our pastor and allow us to hear from you. And from there, as we hear from you, may we be obedient to your word so that we can glorify your name around us. God, I pray for this offering and ask that you would use it to further your name through our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ken and Kirsten Nelson, we're happy to be back with you this Sunday. We've just finished up another incredible year of ministry there in Honduras. Very excited to share all that God is doing there. It's been an incredible experience to see His faithfulness, to see so many lives touched through these ministries, to see how these ministries are expanding, and just a lot of wonderful things to report this year.
And we're excited to say that Ridgecrest is going to be sending not one team, but two teams this next year. We've got a team coming in March to the Bible Institute, and yes, then the youth are coming in July as well.
I was fortunate to work with 11 separate village teams going out into remote villages in the mountains, setting up medical and dental clinics and revival tents, and just sharing the Word of God, working with local churches there in the communities, and just seeing God really work among the poorest of the poor people there in Honduras.
Through all the ministries, over 5,000 people have prayed to receive Christ.
Yes.
And then our goal is to see all of those people discipled through our national churches.
Ridgecrest, we especially want to thank you for all of your support this year. These ministries would not be possible for us were it not for the faithful and generous support of the church and the members in the church, your prayers, your encouragement. We just cannot thank you enough. It's been a wonderful year, and we can't wait to see you down there.
All right. Well, you know, this month is we're doing something a little different this year, and that is, instead of just taking the offering up at the beginning of the month and for our goal of $115,000 to bless our mission partners, we're doing it all through the month. If you haven't given, I want to encourage you to do so. My family has. We have. We take seriously. I've told you before, I will never ask you to do something that we're not willing to do ourselves. And we have given above and beyond our tithes, which I've asked you to pray about doing. And I'll tell you something, we're a long way from our goal. And this is the first time we've done it this way. And so we're trying to learn how to do it best, but help us get there. All right, $115,000 is our goal. We've done this in the past pretty easily. And we want to bless our mission partners. You heard Ken and Kirsten Nelson. They're home right now. They're living in our mission house just down the road, and they are in that, you know, until they head back in January. So let's be faithful, do our part. We have our five mission partners. They're one of them, and so your gifts make a difference. It really does. I know we give to missions all year round, but this is a special world mission thing that goes exclusively to our five mission partners. And so I want to encourage you, if you have not given, to do so in the next couple of weeks, sacrificially, above and beyond. Pray, ask God, what do you want us to do? That's what we do, and you do that and help us with reach that goal of $115,000. Now I want to take a moment and welcome those. We have people joining us from all across America who are joining us this morning as we worship. And that's a cool thing that we can have that many people joining us. And so Ridgecrest, would you welcome them in to our worship here today? I want you to also take your Bible, if you will, and open up to Luke chapter 18. We'll look at the text in a minute, and an interesting story that's in line with the series that we are in, All In for a Deeper Life. And in particular, I want to talk with you today about discipleship and a man who was almost all in. And by the way, let me just do a little commercial here. I want you to be here next Sunday. I appreciate you being here today, but in particular, be here next Sunday. I'm going to do something at request, and I actually been praying about it. I preached a message on Sunday night a while back, and after that message, I've had probably as many requests for that message to be re-preached as any message that I've preached in almost 17 years. I generally don't re-preach messages. I give you fresh bread. I don't think that is necessarily a pro or con. It's just the way it is. I want to give you fresh stuff, so I'm going to be in the Word of God getting fresh bread for you. But this message, I think maybe I've re-preached a message maybe twice or three times in almost 17 years. But I've had so many requests for this to be preached on a Sunday morning. It was preached on a Sunday night. And so next, I'm not going to tell you what it is. Just come and you'll hear it. And but it is in line with what we're talking about here, being all in. And I'm going to preach that next Sunday morning. So I hope you'll be here for that. And I'll tell you a little story about how I arrived at this re-preaching whole thing. But today we continue this series about being all in. You know, the most important thing, if I were to ask you the most important, don't answer because I think you probably already know it, but don't worry about answering. But if I were to ask you, say, put down what is the most important thing in life, I hope, number one, you would say knowing God. I hope that that's what you would put down, knowing God, because it is. It's the most important thing in life is knowing God. Everyone in eternity would answer that question. Everyone who's already in the presence of God would say knowing God is the most important thing. Don't miss that in your life. The second thing I would say is following Christ. Knowing God and following Christ. So whatever Christ says, whatever He commands, wherever He sends, we say we are all in. Those two things, I think, are probably the most important two overarching truths that I could give you. Know God and follow Christ. If you get those two things right, guess what? You're going to get a whole lot right about life and the kingdom of God. There was an old song that used to be sung in the church, and it was often used in revival settings. It was called Almost Persuaded. Almost Persuaded. Listen to the first stanza. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it to you. Almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go your way. Some more convenient day, I'll call on you. Almost persuaded, almost willing to receive Christ, almost persuaded to follow God, almost persuaded, almost is a really unfulfilling word, isn't it? You think about that. We use it in expressions like this. Well, he almost got it together. Or how about this? We were almost able to work it out. I know in my own life, for me, it is, I almost made that putt. I say that one a lot. Or how about this? He almost made it into the big leagues. Or almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Almost, kind of an unfulfilling word. Well, the story I want us to look at today is about a man who was almost all in. Almost all in. If you're physically able to do so, why don't you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 18. I bet you've heard this story, read this story before. It says, and a ruler asked him, that is Jesus, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He said, all of these I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it in our hearts. Use your Holy Spirit to convict and cut away things that need your conviction and your correction. And Father, let us say yes to you in our hearts, whatever you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You know, the story of the rich young ruler, my guess is a whole bunch of you have read this story, heard this story. I went back, I've preached on it several times. Only, I think, about twice since I've been here. I've referred to it many times in messages, but I went back and pulled up my log, and I found that I think it's about 7 years the last time I preached on this passage, different message. But the content of this story is profound because it really cuts to the heart of most of us. And we learned some lessons from this man that I'll show you here in just a moment or two. But this story is so important. It's included in three of the four Gospels. Now, John is a separate gospel from what we call the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We refer to as synoptic Gospels because they, by and large, tell all the same stories. Synoptic means optics, syn means to see the same. So they pretty much tell us the same stories. John is a little bit different gospel, a very good gospel, but it has a different kind of bent to it. But the synoptic gospels all tell this story, and that's important to understand because we get a composite picture of this man if you read the story in each of the accounts. And I would urge you to go back and read it in Matthew and then read it in Mark, and you'll get a little details. The different authors add different aspects of the rich young ruler. For example, only in Matthew does it mention that this guy's young. We don't know that from here, see, but we call him the rich young ruler. Well, that's because Matthew calls him young. And then only Luke notes that he was a ruler. See, Mark and Matthew don't call him a ruler, so we know this guy had a position of authority. And Mark's gospel tells us that when he came to Jesus, he ran up to Jesus and he knelt down before him, which expresses this guy's kind of respect for Jesus. These things we get from the other stories, we put them all together, and we get a complete picture of who this guy is. And in the passage we read there, so this ruler, this young ruler, he comes up to Jesus and he asks this probing question, teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life? Now, it's interesting the word eternal life there certainly means the kind of ultimate eternity with God, but it means more than that in the Greek. What he's really saying is, I've got everything I need in life, but there's something missing in my life. And he was at least smart enough to know that Jesus had the something he was missing. And the idea here is, I've got money, I've got position, I've got possessions, I've got power. He had all of those things. He was a rich young ruler. But there was something missing. He didn't have peace in his soul. Position, possessions, power, but not peace. He didn't have peace in his soul, but he knew Jesus could give that. And when he asked for eternal life, guess what he's saying? I want life that is satisfying and fulfilling, and there's something that I don't have. I've got everything the world can offer, but I'm missing something. And I believe you have what I need. And so he comes to Jesus with this request. And Jesus addresses his life on a very personal level, just like he always does with all of our lives. And there are four things, at least four things, there are many things, but there are at least four things that I want you to see and hopefully perhaps connect with as it relates to this man. Because I believe, while this is a real story, I believe this man also is a picture of many of our own lives. And the first thing that I want you to note about this man, and as we kind of interpret it for our own lives, is in verse 21, where Jesus tells him, he says, you know, what good thing do I need to do? And Jesus says to him, okay, here's the good things, is you keep the law. And you remember what his response was. Look at verse 21. What is his response? Class, y'all say it. What is his response? I've done it. That's what I've done. And how long had he been keeping the law? What did he say? Since he was young, since he was a youth, he said, man, I've done this all of my life. That's what he's saying to Jesus. But what it reveals to us is his deception level. And so here's what I would say to you. The first thing we learn is not to be deceived by the level of our commitment. Don't be deceived by, and I don't want to hurt your feelings, but don't be deceived by the level of your commitment. This man was not nearly as committed as he thought he was. And Jesus will reveal that in just a minute. But he thought he was the man. I want to be one of your disciples. I want to be one of your followers. I want to have a fulfilled life. I want to have it from now and all the way through eternity. I want to be at peace in my soul and peace with God. Okay, keep the commandments. I've done it. And you know what's interesting? Isn't Jesus such a great gentleman? Because Jesus doesn't go, no, you haven't. I'm here to die because you haven't. You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as perfect as you think. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't do that? Jesus didn't even get in a debate with him over it. He didn't say, well, let's talk about that. There was this time back so-and-so where you blew the law. There was this other time where you didn't keep part of the law. There's another time. Jesus could have done it. Y'all believe that, class? And he looks at us, and if we start thinking, it's my goodness, that's what'll give me peace in my soul with God, we're deceiving ourselves. This man was deceived by the level of his commitment. And we are too, oftentimes. What causes that to happen, though? Have you ever wondered, what is it that caused? I was saved when I was 12 years old. And I just turned 58 last week. And that means I've been in the kingdom a long time. But you know what, every once, and I'm a pastor, I'm your shepherd, and every once in a while, I know this is going to shock you when I tell you this. Every once in a while, I have a bad attitude. I know that stuns you, because I know you don't struggle with that. I know that you don't ever, but every once in a while, I have a bad attitude. And it wasn't too long ago, I forget what had happened or something, and I was grousing to God, and I had this sorry attitude. It wasn't anything major. It was just silly on my part. And I did not handle something well. I did not handle something like a mature Christian of 46 years ought to handle something. And it dawned on me. I'm praying. And it dawned on me. I got a bad attitude. And then I got disappointed in myself. And this is what I said to the Lord. This is upfront and personal. I said to the Lord, I said, God, I am so ashamed of myself. I ought to be further along in my relationship with you than to have a sorry attitude about this. Y'all ever feel like that? All these years in the faith, and I thought, God, I ought to be further along in the faith than this. I ought to have a deeper level of commitment than this. And I just confessed it to the Lord. I should be further along. I can't believe this about me. Now, this guy had deceived himself about where he was in his relationship and his commitment to God. Don't you do the same thing. Why do we do it? Well, several reasons. Write these down. One of the reasons we do it is because we compare ourselves to others. Y'all ever play that game? You know, you start comparing yourself to other people. And one of the reasons we deceive ourselves about where we are in our commitment to God is we start looking at other people and we can compare ourselves because we look at them and say, well, I tell you what, I may not be the greatest Christian in the world, but I'm better than they are. I'm more committed than they are. And so what happens if we're not careful, and by the way, you can always find somebody that your level of commitment is a little better than. And by the way, notice we don't compare ourselves to those whose commitment is higher. We always find somebody else out there and say, man, they go to church all the time and they're not nearly as committed as I am. Now, I know you might not make that argument verbally, but our hearts, see, are where we get most deceived. Would you agree with that? And so we start comparing ourselves. Jerry Bridges, who for years led Navigators ministry, he's dead now, but listen to the statement he made. He said, many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. Don't miss that. They adapt to the character and the behavior patterns of Christians around them. And so as the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like Himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. Did you get what he was saying? What happens is we start, our holiness is based on the holiness of others around us, a cultural kind of Christianity. And one of the things that's hurting many believers today and keeping them from experiencing the real abundant life that Jesus died for them to have is because what they've done is they've become cultural Christians. And they've confused cultural Christians because this is the way most Christians live. This is the way you ought to live. And this is what holiness looks like because all my Christian friends operate like this. And this is what's acceptable and not acceptable. And so their holiness standard is the standard of the people around them. But that's not the standard of holiness that God imposes upon us. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:12. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. You know what he's saying? Our standard of comparison is not the circle around us. Our standard of comparison is what, class? It's Jesus. Jesus is our standard, not others. So we start comparing ourselves. The second reason that we tend to deceive ourselves on the level of our commitment is we assume the best about our motives. We assume the best about our motives. You know, we say things like this, well, God knows my heart. Like he doesn't know anybody else's. Like, even though I'm not as committed as I should, God knows I want to be. God knows my heart. My motives are pure. Somebody else's aren't. Everybody else's aren't. That aren't. You show me somebody else that's like me and not committed where they should be, and I'll just show you somebody whose heart isn't as pure as mine. Does that make sense what we do? We say, well, God knows my heart. Listen, I want to tell you something. You really want to go down that road? Okay, let's go down that road. Jeremiah 17:9. This is what God says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God does know your heart. That's part of the problem. God knows your heart. And you can say, look, what we do is we make excuses. You know, I was telling you about that incident where I'm grousing to the Lord, and what I realize is I'm not being honest with the Lord. I'm making excuses for my sorry attitude. And that's when it dawns on me, hey, wait a minute, you ought to be Mormon. You know better than this. You ought to be further down. Quit excusing it. Quit using the idea, but in my heart. But that's what we do, don't we? And we deceive ourselves about the level of our commitment because we give ourselves a pass because saying, I may not be as committed as some people, but in my heart, I want to be. Listen, that's an excuse. This guy was earnest when he came to Jesus. I mean, he otherwise he wouldn't be there, right? So he was earnest in his heart. He wanted what Jesus offered. He just didn't understand the significance of what he was asking about. But I'm still under point one. Here's the last thing, though. Let me show you this. We also use the wrong measuring stick. We deceive ourselves because we use the wrong measuring stick. You know what we use? Well, I'm doing these good things. And the good stuff that I do sure outweighs the bad stuff. There are a lot of people out there. I know people who claim to be a Christian, and man, they're living like hellions out there. But at least I don't do that because I live a pretty good life. Right? So the standard's all messed up. So the standard becomes my good stuff versus my bad stuff. I want to tell you something once again. We don't want that to be the standard. If that becomes the standard, that becomes the standard about whether or not we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus came and died because we can't keep the standard. That's why this guy says, all those things I've done. I've done them all. And Jesus done. You know what? You know what Jesus, I think, maybe could have said? He didn't. You and I probably would have. When Jesus didn't start saying, okay, let's talk about what you've done, hadn't done. Let's talk about your good and your bad and all that kind of stuff. Jesus, you know, I told you, he could have said, you did this. You know what Jesus could have said? You're a moron. By the way, that actually is a Greek word in the New Testament, moros. It is the Greek word for fool. It's used in the scripture, just so you'll know I'm being biblical. And if you want to be biblical sometime, next time you have some interest, just say, you're a moros. See, and then it doesn't sound quite as bad, but you're really calling him a moron. Jesus could have said that, couldn't he, to this guy? But he doesn't, because Jesus is going to show him, if you want to go down the road of works, I'm going to show you what that road looks like, and you can't live up to that. But we deceive ourselves because we start thinking that becomes a standard of our level of commitment. Well, I've done all this good stuff. And that's what he was arguing, wasn't he? He said, well, I've done all this. You're talking about the law, and by and large, I've kept the law. Good stuff. It is good stuff. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being good for God. In fact, there's something wrong with being bad for God. There's nothing wrong with being good for God, provided the good that you're doing for God is the result of a relationship you had with God and not an attempt to get God to favor you. You see the difference? And this man was trying to get this peace in his soul by doing stuff. And so that's why Jesus goes down that road. Okay, you want to do? Is it doing? Now let's go down that road. But we deceive ourselves and the level of our commitment because you know what we do? We compare ourselves. Yes, we use a faulty standard. What we do is say, well, I've done a lot of good. God, that has to count for something for God and for me, my soul, and all of that. All right? Now, I'm not arguing. Don't walk out of here and say, well, that's kind of weird. So the pastor's going to just go out and be bad. And No. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, it's not a pathway. Your goodness and your badness is not the pathway to God. Amen? Your pathway to God is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Does anybody here know who Elizabeth Elliot is? Okay, if you haven't read anything by Elizabeth, you ought to read some stuff. She's written a bunch of books. I think she just passed away. I'm not sure, not too long ago. Elizabeth Elliot, she wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor, among many others. It was about the life of her husband, missionary Jim Elliot, who died in his late 20s trying to reach the Aka Indians in South America. They killed him. But he was an incredible godly man. Read his stuff too. His journals have been published. You want to be blessed, read his journals. This guy was incredible in his commitment to God in his early years. And I mean, he died in his late 20s. So absolutely. He's the guy who made the famous statement. Some of you have heard. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, I was reading something recently, and she talked about their first date. And Jim Elliot asked Elizabeth out on their first date, and the date was to go hear the daughter of a famed missionary at Moody Church. And that may not be your picture of an ideal date, but that was his. And he took Elizabeth to hear the daughter of another great missionary named C.T. Studd. If you've never read about Studd, you need to read about him too. And Studd's daughter, I mean, Studd was dead at this time, but his daughter was speaking at Moody Church. And here's what I want you to get. Elizabeth Elliot recounts what the daughter said. This is what she said. She told of her father's last hours where he's lying on a cot. in Africa, in a small hut, surrounded by his kids. And she said, C.T. Studd, he looks around the cot as he's dying. And then he looks back at his children. And he says this, I wish I had something to leave to each of you. But I gave it all to Jesus long ago. Now, I don't want you to think I'm suggesting that the only course for discipleship and being all in here is to get rid of everything you have. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is that you're probably not as committed as you think you are. You might not be as committed as you think you are. And to go deeper with God, you got to be honest about where you are. But here's the second thing I want you to gather. And that is, while don't be deceived about your level of commitment, don't be disturbed by the expectations of Jesus. Look at verse 22. It says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Don't be surprised by the expectations of Jesus. You know what the Bible says his reaction was? Did y'all pick up on what his reaction was? What did he do, class? It said he was sad. Another of the Gospels that tell the story of this tell us that his face fell. You know what that means? He was like, hey, Jesus, look, I want to have abundant life and full life now and forever, peace with God. What I need to do? Well, keep going. I've done it. Then take, you're a wealthy man. I want you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Yeah. His face fell. He became sad and he left. Now, by the way, lest you misunderstand, I don't even think this is about money. Jesus cut to the chase about what God ruled his life. Does that make sense? Now, so if Jesus were having this conversation with you, is there something he might say? There's one thing you lack, one thing you lack, one thing you lack. You know, don't be disturbed. Don't be surprised by the expectations of Jesus. Jesus always comes and finally deals with something that makes me uncomfortable. You realize this, everything was going so well. Everything was going along so good. And then Jesus has to say that. One thing. Not 15 things. Not 100 things. One thing. Jesus, just one thing. Give me a pass on one thing. Can you give me a pass? Okay, all right, one thing. But just give me a pass on one thing. Jesus, look at all the other good things, right? But one thing. Everything was good until Jesus said this one thing. Can I ask you, if Jesus stood here today and he said, one thing you lack, what would the one thing be? Now, you may say, one thing, I'd be happy to get off with one thing. There may be 20 things in your life. But Jesus, you know what he does? He cuts to the chase and he says, this is the thing that is your God. What is the one thing? And everything was so good until Jesus does that. But Jesus knew he was controlled by another God. And Jesus will not share your loyalty with any other God. In fact, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. We can't serve, and Jesus knows it. And so Jesus' expectations rocked this guy. Jesus' expectations shook him up. And so I got to thinking, why do we get so disturbed, and why are we so surprised by the expectations of what it means to be all in for Christ? Well, I'd say, number one, because we fear it's going to affect our comfort. You know, in our heart, we may not say that, oh, I want to be committed to Jesus, but man, what is that going to do to my comfort? I like comfort. I'm for comfort. We're going to, Thanksgiving is coming, I'm going to get great comfort. I'm going to eat. I'm throwing my doctor's rules out for a couple of days. Amen. I heard an amen on that. Amen. For a couple of days, I'm going to make myself comfortable. But we worry sometimes, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but what will I do? Why are we not all in? Why are we surprised and disturbed? It is because we fear how it's going to affect our comfort. I don't know if you know who John Ortberg is. He's a pastor, prolific author. He writes stuff that's just so practical. But one of the things Ortberg wrote, he says, the decision to grow and always involves a choice between risk and comfort. This means, listen to this, his words, this means that to be a follower of Jesus, you must renounce comfort as the ultimate value of your life. And you say, that's kind of my deal with Jesus. I want to be comfortable. I'm afraid. Look, here's what we can't seem to get. Is that if Jesus calls me to renounce some comfort, what I'm going to receive on the other end is better. It's hard for us to believe, yeah, but I like comfort. I don't like to be, all right? As they were going along, this is Luke chapter 9. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know what Jesus said? You sure? You sure? You're coming to me. That's what he said. This guy came to Jesus. Jesus didn't go solicit this guy. He came to Jesus. He said, hey, what I need to do? Jesus said, okay, let's deal with some stuff and let's see if you really want to be a follower. This same, that Luke 9 passage I just read to you, people were coming to Jesus. Hey, I'll follow you. Jesus says, really? You know what? And this goes across grain to what we've been told in American kind of consumer Christianity. It is you can have what you want. You can have a faith the way you want it to be. You can have a Christianity that you design, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, you come to me, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do you know that name, Dietrich Bonhoeffer? German theologian. He died 10 days before World War II ended. Hitler had him hung before the war because he opposed what Hitler was doing. And there were not too many theologians that stood up. And he said this great line. He said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes. They can go in. Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay down. You know what he was saying? He's saying, are you sure that you're willing to disturb your comfort level for the kingdom? Now hang on, because you say, no, man. Hang on, because I'm going to close here in about an hour and a half. And when I do, I'm going to give the last thing I want you to see tells you why it's worth it. But we fear it's going to affect our comfort. We fear it's going to affect our dignity, our reputation. You ever think like that? Well, what will people think about it? Because, you know, when you really are all in for Jesus, sometimes you look weird compared to the world. And you know what we do? We spend a lot of time trying to fit into the world when Jesus said, come out from among them and be separate. And we spend so much energy trying to look like the world so the world will like us. And Paul said the gospel is a stumbling block. It's an offense. I'm not arguing go out and try to offend people. That's not wise either. There's a Greek word for that too. It's called stupid. But here's what I want you to know. When you are all in for God, there's some people not going to get you. And that's okay. They didn't get Jesus. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5, when people say all manner of evil against you, rejoice because you are blessed in the kingdom. We spend so much energy trying to get the world to like us, and Jesus is saying, the world doesn't need more people like the world. The world needs more people that are called out and are different. The world's looking for that. This is what attracted this guy to Jesus. Jesus wasn't like the other people with power and authority and possessions this guy had seen. He had all that. He was looking for something else. Jesus was the something else. He wasn't willing to make the commitment, but he was looking for something else. I want to tell you, your world out there is looking for something else. And there's something inside of them that causes them to realize it ain't what the world offers. And you, if you're all in for Jesus, you're going to be different. Look, when you're all in, you won't always fit in. When you're all in, you won't always fit in. It was true there. And so, quit worrying about your reputation. Stop worrying about everybody liking you. Because some people won't. But I'll tell you this, we also are afraid it's going to bring difficulty and suffering, right? Now, I just want to say this for record. I'm not for difficulty and suffering. I have to confess, I like comfort. It's my favorite between the two. Comfort, suffering. You don't have to be a rocket scientist on that one, right? And you don't get merit badges spiritually for saying, no, I like suffering. That makes me spiritual. No, this isn't about merit badges for being spiritual or not. But here's the fact. A lot of times we listen to the devil. You know what the devil will whisper into your heart and life? He will say to you, yeah, you sell out to Jesus and he's going to do something. He's going to do something to you. He's going to take something from you. He's going to see if you're really sold out. And I don't know, he might, but he's not going to do the things the devil tells you. And you know the problem with a lot of people not selling out? They're so afraid. If I sell out, he may send me to the remotest corner of the world. When I was in college, we had chapels that were required of us. I was in a Baptist campus, Samford University, and we had chapels that were required of us twice a week, and we had so many that we could miss in a semester. And you know the ones we typically tried to miss were when they brought the missionaries in to speak from some remote place. You know why we wanted to miss those? You know why. Oh, Lord, don't call me there. And we knew they were getting up and share their stories of how God is working that. And so we were afraid, God, you know, I don't want to. Look, I want to tell you something. We live with that kind of silly fear because we don't live by faith that wherever Jesus wants us is the place we ought to be and the only place that will be fulfilled. Gosh, I might have to suffer for the game. I want to tell you something. I told you before, but it's coming in this country. That it's going to be more and more difficult. That's why I'm preaching some pretty strong stuff to you. I don't want you to be taken by surprise. I asked a pastor last week, I said, you think there are days coming where some of us will be put in jail? And he said, I do. I said, me too. He said, do you? And I said, yes, I do. I hope it's not the case, but I'm telling you, it's going to get a little tougher down the road, and there's going to be a dividing line about who are the followers of Christ and who are the cultural Christians. So I'm telling you right up front, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. In fact, I work for a nonprofit organization. But I can tell you what's coming. It's going to get more difficult. Will you be all in? Jesus said in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. Martin Luther said this, a reformer, we just celebrated 500 years of the Reformation. Martin Luther said this, a faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. So here's what I'm saying to you, and I've got to move on. Listen, as you read the scripture, don't be surprised by the expectations of Jesus. But let me say this to you. They are not designed to destroy you. They are designed to deepen you. Here's the third thing that we learn from this story and this man, and that is, don't be discouraged by the prospects of salvation. Now, just hang on. I'll explain what I mean by that. We see this in verses 26 and 27. After Jesus deals with this guy, he turns and he leaves because he's not willing to be all in. He turns and he leaves, and the disciples are puzzled by what has just happened. And they say, so who can be saved? I mean, this guy turned you. You gave him the challenge. He wouldn't do it. And you then turn around and say, hey, don't you know it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? And there's some theological discussion about, is that a gate in the city wall? There was a gate in the old wall in Jerusalem they called the camel's eye. And or the eye of a needle. And so that's irrelevant. But Jesus says, in other words, it's tough. Why? Because of the tendency for things to be our God. And so they're saying, we're confusing. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? And by the way, isn't it interesting to note that Jesus didn't chase this guy down? Now, I'm a Baptist pastor, and you bring somebody like that guy to me, you know, had good manners. He called him rabbi, respectful. He knelt before him. The guy had pretty good morals. You know, I've kept all these commandments. He probably was a good guy. So he had manners and morals and money. You bring that guy to me and I say, well, here's what it demands, and he starts leaving. I might have chased him down. Say, well, hey, just don't come, let's negotiate. It's the amazing thing to me about Jesus. He doesn't chase people. He sends his spirit, and you have a choice. When his spirit knocks on your life, you have a choice. This guy sought Jesus. That was a wise thing, but he left without a relationship. Jesus didn't chase him. Jesus said, hey, come back. You want to rethink that? Come on. It's not as hard as it's going to be, as it sounds like. Jesus doesn't chase us down. The prospects of salvation, though, I mean, the disciples said, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? And look what Jesus said. Y'all look there in your Bible. Look what Jesus said. He says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, what, class? The impossible becomes possible. You can't save yourself. Jesus just proved, he just clarified through the life of this man that it doesn't matter how good you are, it doesn't even matter how serious you are about wanting it, unless you do something, unless you move toward obedience in Christ, well, guess what? Your works are pointless. Because only God can save you. Only God can save you. But he will not split you with other gods. The bottom line with Jesus is this. No one is an exception to the commitments of the kingdom. In Proverbs, Solomon wrote and said this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is a way of destruction. I have to tell you, I think we've been sold an unbiblical bill of goods today as American Christians. And you know what I love about the younger generation coming up that's involved in a church, and particularly the millennial generation and some coming behind them and the generation above them, you know what I love about them? They want the truth. They want to hear the truth. I mean, all the studies and reflect the fact that they want, just tell me the truth. Don't blow smoke in my face. And I think in America, we've been sold this bill of goods that's not biblical. We've been sold this idea that the kingdom of God and Christ himself exists to make our lives happy. I mean, because, again, you know, we have access. I'm a capitalist. I'm a consumer. I love all of those things. But that has jaded our opinion of what it means to come. So when we look to the kingdom of God, say, how are you going to make it happy? And here's what the problem is with that. It causes us to misunderstand. And so when something doesn't work the way we thought God ought to do it, then we have trouble understanding what's going on. Well, God, I thought here I am and I'm trying to do this and I thought you were supposed to. And what it does is it confuses our faith. It confuses the relationship and it causes us to even doubt what is God up to in my life. Because if you believe that God exists for you, you will always be frustrated at the work or lack thereof of God in your life. Do you know the Bible says? Shocking revelation. Jesus wasn't created for you. He was created to save you. He came into this world to save you. But he and God the Father were not created for you. You, Revelation says, were created for him. You were created for his glory. And see, we bought into this bill of goods that Jesus is supposed to make me happy. And Jesus is supposed to make life good. And so we follow Jesus as long as Jesus is doing his part. That's hard stuff, isn't it? Do you know this kind of stuff happened in other places in the scripture? And on one occasion, Jesus was teaching. Do you know, we always think of the disciples as the 12, right? The 12, you know, that's the disciples, the apostles. But do you know in the New Testament, anybody that was really seriously following Christ, at least for a period of his ministry, the ministry time that we talk about, do you know what the Bible says? They were called disciples. Wasn't just the 12, it was a whole, anybody that said, we're with him. And there was a multitude that considered themselves to be followers of Christ as long as Christ was working for them. But on one occasion, Jesus addresses the disciples, all of these people that are considered disciples. He addresses them, and listen to this. When he addresses them, he says some very difficult things to them. And the Bible records these words, that many of them turned and walked with him no more. Why? It's just hard, hard stuff. Man, this stuff was going along good till you got to that thing, Jesus, where you said, this one thing you lack. Many of them walk with him no more. But we don't have to be discouraged about salvation. Don't be discouraged about the prospect of salvation, because Jesus has made it plain and has made it simple. It really is simple. You can't do it. If you've been trying to earn God's favor, if you've been trying to earn his blessing on your life, I want to tell you something. You can't do that. Because this stuff isn't earned, it's received. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, if it were works, you could say, like this guy, I've kept all of it. I've kept all of it. But it's not of works. How simple is it? Well, Paul defined it this way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. With man, it is impossible, but with God, that's possible. That's what Jesus did. He simplified the process, and he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. With man, it's impossible. With God, it is possible. But here's the thing, last thing, and I close with this, and that is, don't be denied the reward of discipleship. Look at the last two verses there. He said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. You know what Jesus is saying? Remember I told you at the very end, just hang on to the very end, because this is some hard stuff, some tough truth, okay? But at the end, here's what Jesus said. Peter says to them, after they've had this discussion, after the guy has left, Peter says this. He says, well, Jesus, you know, we've left our houses to follow you. We've made the supreme sacrifice. We left our job. We left our houses. We left our everything, all the anchors of our life. We left behind to follow you. And you know what Jesus says to him? I know that, Peter. And he says, I want to make you a promise. No one who's left behind house and then these different relationships and all these other areas where it's called for a new kind of commitment. And by the way, I don't have time to talk about it. He's not meaning you disown your parents or your wife or your husband. Some of you say, I've been looking for that verse. That's not what he's talking about, disowning. He's talking about the level of our commitment gets focused on the kingdom of God to the point that nothing trumps the kingdom of God. And here's what he's saying to Peter. So Peter, I know what you've done. I know about the sacrifice you've made, and I want to make you a promise. No one who has committed themselves to be all in for the kingdom will miss out on a reward in this life and in the life, the eternal life to come. That's what he was saying. Jesus sees and he rewards. And what I would say to you, when Jesus gives, calls you to commitment, don't you hesitate. Don't do like the rich young ruler. Don't be denied the reward of discipleship. I know sometimes all this stuff sounds tough. You ask, if we could go to heaven for just a few minutes and say, tell us, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? What, you know what they're going to say. Are you kidding? I do it 10 times over. I do it 100 times over. Yes, commitment, a commitment to him, being all into him above all else. Yes, it was worth it. The trade-off is worth it. You are exchanging your life for his life for the rest of your life. It is worth it. That's what Jesus was trying to say. That's what Jesus wanted this rich young ruler to get, that it's worth it. It's worth it. Stop listening to the lies that tell you anything else. Jesus made a promise. A.W. Tozer said this, "Let no one imagine that he will lose anything of human dignity by his voluntary sellout of his all to God." C.S. Lewis, "Until you have given up yourself to him, you will not have a real self." And William Law, "If you have not chosen the kingdom of God first, it will in the end," listen to this, "if you have not chosen the kingdom of God first, it will in the end make no difference what you have chosen instead." If you haven't chosen the kingdom of God first, in the end, it won't matter what you chose instead. All in is about Jesus being Lord. I close with this last quote. Vance Havdarin, great old preacher. He had a little nasally talk, but he was an incredible man of God, used for decades in the kingdom of God. And he said this, "We have suffered from the preaching of cheap grace." He said, "Grace is free, but it's not cheap. People will take anything that is free, but they're not interested in discipleship." Why? Because there's a cost. They will take Christ as Savior, but they don't necessarily want him as their Lord. Do you know this young man? He came to Jesus, and that's what he was saying. "I'm here because I want the perks of the relationship. I got everything the world can give me. I need the stuff in my soul to get peace there for all of eternity. So I'm here to get what you can give me to complete everything." He wanted Christ as his Savior. He didn't want him as his Lord. Do you know what keeps us from being all in? When Christ is just Savior, but not Lord. Father, I pray that you'll help us to see you as more than just a Savior, but a Lord. Our Lord, the one and only Lord. I pray, Father, that you will help us surrender ourselves completely so that we're not denied the reward of discipleship. For some in this place today, Father, maybe if they're honest, they would say, Lord, their commitment has been more about religion than it is about relationship. And would you help them today come and give their life to the one who gave his life for them? For some, Father, in this place today, there's maybe some fresh stirring in their soul by your Spirit to walk with you and follow you in a fresh way. God, help them to reconnect and reignite their passion to be your man, your woman, your student for the kingdom. Lord, I pray in these moments of invitation now that you'll free us up to obey you. Father, that you'll restrict the enemy from lying to us, especially in these moments of decision. And that, Father, we'll be all in, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to stand, if you would, for our invitation. I'll be at the front. Other staff members are going to be down here. Is there a decision you need to make this morning? Maybe you need to come and give your life to Christ. You're not sure if you died, you'd go to heaven. And today you say, enough is enough. I'm going to be all in. I'm not going to be an almost all in. I'm going to be all in. I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. Would you come? We're not going to embarrass you. You don't have to say anything. We're going to pray with you and help you acknowledge that decision. But that's what we're going to do. You may be here this morning and say, I am a believer, but I need a family to belong to. And by the way, families need to be all in. Hello? We need to be all in together. The kingdom advances because of that kind of commitment. I want to invite you to slip out and you to come this morning and say, I want to connect with this place. You may be here this morning and say, you know, I hadn't obeyed Christ. You don't want to get all in, obey Him. There may be something like baptism. You say, I need to be baptized. We're not going to baptize you this morning, but we'll work that out for you. But you need to come and say, I need to acknowledge Him, a believer's baptism. I want to get that straight. All right? You want to be all in? Obey. You may want to just come and pray around this altar. Why don't you do that? Why don't you use that? People do every service. You come. Will you do that? As the band leads us, words are on the screen as we sing right now. Balcony, ground floor. Come on. Slip on. Come on.